Okay, well, we'll go ahead and get started this morning. And this morning we will be going back into the book of Hebrews, and we're going to look at the final reference to the term covenant as we find it in the book of Hebrews. And it's going to, we've come here looking at the new covenant with the church. And in the process, we've seen that we have what Paul describes as a better covenant. But he says that the Lord Jesus in 7:19, that he is the guarantee, the surety, it says. He's the guarantee, the security of a better covenant. And so in the context of these Hebrew Christians who were steeped in the law and their raising, they are no longer under a covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And so there's a distinction between covenants. We have a better covenant. And this covenant is not the covenant of Jeremiah 31. We get into chapter 8 and verse 6, and it says that he is the mediator of a better covenant. And so again, he uses the term better to describe our covenant. It's a better covenant, but it's a better covenant that is activated upon the basis of better promises. And so we have better promises, and our promises in our new covenant are quite different than any promises that were given in the Old Testament under the Mosaic covenant, or under the any of the other covenants, under the new covenant with Israel. It's a better covenant based upon better promises. And from that, he jumps and he uses an ellipsis in the next verse to speak of the first and the second. So the first covenant in verse 7 is dealing with the Mosaic law. And so he says that it's a better covenant activated upon better promises. Then when we got to verse 8, he speaks of the second covenant, and it's an illustration. And you have a quotation, a close quotation out of Jeremiah 31:31 and following. And so he goes through and he says that the Mosaic law, it wasn't perfect. God gave it, but the problems weren't with the law, but the problems were with the people who were under the law, who didn't live up to the law and couldn't. And so he will make a second covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so in verse 8 and following, you still can't make the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then the house of Israel, as it's narrowed down later, a couple of verses later, you can't make that to be the church. If you do, you're spiritualizing, you're misapplying, and you have to change what God said to apply it to the church. And so we do have a better covenant. It is better than the Mosaic covenant. It's better than the covenant that we saw in Jeremiah 31, which brought us over to Hebrews, looking at the contrast. Well, we moved on and we saw that there is a covenant. This covenant that he has made with the church is by Christ's blood. And we see that back in 1 Corinthians 11:25. Every time we have communion, we're reminded of the new covenant by his blood. And so it relates to Christ's blood, which we don't find in Jeremiah 31. But when we look at the contrast, we do have a better covenant, and the Lord Jesus is not only mediator of a better covenant, but of a new covenant. And so we looked at two references, a reference dealing with the fact that he is the mediator of a new in quality covenant. He's also the mediator of a new in time covenant. And so a covenant is described as describing the same covenant with two different terms for new, but something can be inherently new in quality, but yet it's also new in time. And so this covenant was something that was not found in the Old Testament. It is a new covenant. And it's not the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 because of the differences. And so we look at the differences, not the similarities of covenants. And we've referred to it from Jeremiah 31. We've alluded over to the New Testament from there. We've alluded back to Jeremiah 31 as Paul does in Hebrews. We've gone back to see that the new covenant with the church is not the same as that of the old covenant with the new covenant with Israel. Now, one of the chief differences is, and we've pressed it from the Old Testament and also from Hebrews chapter 8, and we've picked it up again over in a little later in Hebrews. We've seen it twice, references to this covenant. We've seen the covenant, the new covenant with Israel referred to in more than one place. And as we've seen that covenant referred to, we see it in chapter 10, verse 16, as well as in chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. But when you look at the new covenant with Israel, what does he do? The key thing is he's going to do something within them. He's going to tweak them within their hearts, that is, within their inner man, and it's going to be in the realm of their mind that he's going to tweak them so that they will be able to fulfill the laws that he's going to establish for the millennial kingdom. But he's going to what? He's going to write his laws within their hearts. He's going to put it within their hearts, and he's going to write it within their hearts. You have a little different description in the translation in the book of Hebrews than it is in Jeremiah, but it is, it's in their hearts. It's the law that's going to be in their hearts. Whereas with our new covenant, when we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we noticed that Christ is written in our hearts, and by that, the new covenant that he's established with the church, and it's not law, but Christ who's written in our hearts. And so we can't confuse Christ with law. And so we take the words for what they say and what they mean, and we see the differences. And that's a big difference, much less the other differences in the description as to what will take place with their new covenant. And so he's not changing the covenant with Israel. He's not changing, adding to it, or taking away from it. He's not adding to it something for the church, but he has a distinct new covenant. Well, when we come to chapter 13, now we come to another covenant. And so it's different than the Mosaic covenant. It's different than the Jeremiah 31 covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's different than the new covenant with the church. We come to a covenant in chapter 13 and verse 20, which is referred to as the eternal covenant. And so it's a quality of an eternal covenant. It doesn't have a definite article with it, but it is a quality of an eternal covenant, and it does relate to something that's established by the blood of Christ also. But when we look at this, we'll see two things. We're going to see that there you have two covenants that upon which this covenant is based or activated. And so it's implemented upon two different covenants, and two covenants which we have referred to in the past, one being the new covenant with the church, the other one being the fourth Abrahamic covenant that God cut with Abraham when he offered Isaac upon the altar. And so this is a covenant that has two elements to it that activates it, and it's a covenant that's very important. When we look at it, this covenant doesn't stand by itself. When we look at it, you're going to see that there is one shepherd, and that the shepherd is going to have some sheep. And so if you have a shepherd has sheep. And yet, when you look at it, this is another description of other ways that we see the church described. We see we're familiar mostly with the church as the body of Christ. And so you have the head and the body joined together in the Christ. And so you have an entity which is the Christ, and that's the body of Christ. The body and the head joined together as the Christ. But you have in Genesis 22, we'll go back and look at it. Eventually we'll go back and take note of the fact that there is going to be not just that Abraham is promised a singular seed, and yet this seed is going to be a multiple seed. And so when we come to that covenant, this relates to a shepherd with sheep, though. And so this is where you're going to connect it. You're going to see a connection. And we're going to see that through some of the words of the Lord Jesus that he gave towards the end of his ministry here on earth when he spoke of the sheep and the shepherd. And so that's where we're going to head this morning. We're going to look at we're going to drop back into the Old Testament. We'll look at the fourth Abrahamic covenant related to the new covenant with the church, and then we see that the two of these covenants will implement the eternal covenant. And these two covenants are based upon two different ministries of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit had to come on the day of Pentecost, so this covenant, along with the other two covenants, they're implemented and they begin with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit, by his indwelling, he indwells, but at the same time he indwells, he also immerses us into Christ. And so we are in Christ, and that's going to relate to the shepherd of the sheep. And then the next covenant, the new covenant with the church, that is, it's going to relate to the regeneration, we'll just say regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And so we have two ministries of the Holy Spirit that come together to implement this eternal covenant. And it's an eternal covenant because it goes back into eternity past. It goes back into the decree when there was a covenant made. And we'll notice the parties in the verse. We'll see there was a covenant made between the Father and the Son. And so that's where we're headed to this morning, over into Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And I don't know how far we'll get this morning. But we'll probably get through at least verse 20 and maybe have to come back to 21. We'll see how far we get, unless I really get on a roll and we get through two verses today. But let's go ahead and just to begin, I'll read through the verses and then we'll look to the Lord and we'll go ahead and get into these verses this morning. So it says, "Now the God of peace that brought again out from dead ones our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the," and it's really "by the blood of the eternal covenant," rather than "everlasting covenant." This is the word for eternal, the eternal covenant. And he says, "make you perfect in every good work," or every good thing, "to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom is the glory into the ages from the ages. Amen." And so that's the way we'll read it. We skipped over a couple of words. We didn't extrapolate on them, but we'll come back and look at them as we go through the verses. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll pick up in verse 20. "Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for your word and for the opportunity we have to be grace believers and for the better things that you've provided for us through your Son, and the better things we have because of him and the fact that we are in him and he's in us. And so we're thankful again for that relationship we have, not only with him, but also with you and the Holy Spirit. But as we focus our attention in your word this morning, again, might the Spirit guide us in our thoughts, and we would be grateful for that, and give us understanding. Amen. Now, as we come to verse 20, we come to the parties of the eternal covenant. And as we look at the parties, you will see, first of all, God the Father is the one who originates this covenant. He's the originator of the eternal covenant in Hebrews 13 and verse 20. And so it says in Hebrews 13:20, that now the God of peace. And so it's the God who has it with reference to peace. He's a God who relates to peace. Now, when we come to peace, there are two kinds of peace that we find. There can be doubts when it comes to peace dealing with the Godhead. And so you can have the peace of God, the kind of peace that passes all understanding in Philippians chapter 4, which is the part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, and verse 21. And so you have the peace, that's the peace of God. That's the unruffledness of mind that you can have in any situation, part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so that's one peace. But this is the God of peace. And so it's not looking at the unruffledness of mind that you can have, but this is that peace that you can have, that lack of enmity, the lack of animosity that you would have. And so it can be used of being at peace with another person so that you're not at odds with them. You're not an enemy and you're not at odds with them. There's no animosity. You can have that kind of peace. And I believe that's the way that it's used here when it speaks of the God of peace. Now, if you we'll look at a couple of references. It's interesting. God is described as the God of some different things. In fact, while we're here, let's go back to the book of Romans for just a moment. And we'll go back to Romans chapter 15. And we see a couple of descriptions of God as the God of some things. And so Romans chapter 15, and when we look down to verse 5, it says, "Now the God of patience and consolation," or comfort. And so he wants them to, he asked that God would grant to give to them to be like-minded, and it's to be like-souled one toward another. But then you go over to verse 13, and he says, "Now the God of hope fill you." And he uses an optative mood here, which means that he expresses a wish. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and so on. But notice the God of hope. And so God is the source of hope. And so he is the God of peace, he's the patience and comfort, and the God of hope. And those are a couple of descriptions. He's also the God of grace. He's referred to in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. But we want to just notice, and we have one other reference in 15. See if I can find my right verse here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. He's the God of all comfort. And so he's the God. It describes him as the God of something. Excuse me. And so he's the God of these things. But he's the God of peace. And if you track along with me just for a moment, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, it does speak of him as the God of peace. He says, after he describes these various things that relate to the resulting of, you have the peace of God in verse 7. But then, in verse 9, he says, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be associated with you." And so you have the God of peace there in Philippians 4, 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, dealing with the trichotomy of man, we see also that he is the God of peace again. And again, you have some optatives here when we read this. He's wishing this were so with him. He says, "And the very God of peace." And so we could translate that, "May the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. May he set you apart." And when he sets you apart, in every place, and I pray God, or just in your whole, and we could move this next optative verb, preserved. May he may be preserved or kept, your whole spirit. So he uses two terms, dealing with it in every part, and the whole thing together. And so there's no way to see this any other way than that man has three parts. It's not just heaping words up here, but may preserve your whole spirit, soul, and body unto the coming, blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's the very God of peace. And so God is the God of peace. You are at peace with God. And that's the concept. And in 1 Corinthians 13:11, he's the God of patience and comfort. I guess we alluded to that. But I want to go back to Romans for just a moment again, to Romans 5. And when it says that God is the God of peace, referring to the Father as the God of peace, is the first party in this. In Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, not being, just having been, it's accomplished already, having been justified or declared righteous, and it's by faith, now from faith, we have peace. And notice it says we have peace. And so this is not dealing with the fruit of the Spirit, but we have peace, it says, face to face with God. Uses the little with there as a preposition, meaning face to face with. You're facing God. And so it's a little pros, you're face to face with God, but it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is the God of peace. We have peace with God. And so we're not, God doesn't count us to be enemies, and so we could connect that thought to the fact that we've been reconciled to God. Reconciliation is just, it has the idea of being changed. There's a change that takes place, a change from being those who are enemies to those who are friends. And so there's no longer any enmity between us and God, because we have peace with God. And so there's a distinction between peace, and here back in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, when it says, now the God of peace, we're going to see this as the peace with God. You have peace with God, and this goes back to the peace that you receive at initial salvation when you're saved, so that you do have access to God. You're no longer counted an enemy of God, and so you're now at peace with God. And so he's described here by Paul, and I always say Paul because I'm fully convinced that Paul is the author. There's no reason for anybody else to be, so I just say that automatically anymore, without qualifier, except for my qualification to say that I say it without qualification. So anyway, I believe that Paul did write it. So anyway, and it is Pauline. But anyway, what Paul does say here, he says he's the God of peace. He's the subject. God is the subject of the sentence. And so he is the God of peace. And so he's the originator of this eternal covenant. And the eternal covenant kind of slides in here in a little prepositional phrase a little bit later. And if you look at it, if you're looking at it in an interlinear, you're going to see the word order is quite different than the English in some ways, but it is the God of peace. Now, we have another problem as we come into this verse, and that goes into verse 21. When you look at verse 20, if you read it, and if you look at it in the in an interlinear, you have a participle that follows, and that it relates back to the God. And so just a little bit of syntax when you look at it, you do have, that's the action of the sentence. But you don't come to any action until you get to verse 21, and then you come to a verb or an infinitive. You've come to a verbal form at the beginning of verse 21. And when you come to that, you have another problem. And your English translators, most of them will take this to be an optative form. Now, when I say, and I'm using a little bit of grammar here, but an optative is a form it's furthest from reality. You have four different moods that express a relationship to reality. This is the furthest away. And so it's a possibility, but it's more of a remote possibility that it might take place. And so he just expresses it as more of a wishful thing for them, if you take it as an optative, which most of your translators do. Now, if you look at that form also, that form can also be, so it would be an aorist optative, implying that something that he wishes they immediately would do with the aorist form. And so it's more of a wishful thing that it might take place. And so you would translate it may. The other thing is, in if you parse that form, it can be an aorist active infinitive. And so it can be two forms. And so you have a little, so that's going to affect how we're going to handle the verse. And I don't mean to bore you with grammar. This is all for Bob back in the back. So it's just for, it's not really, but anyway, it's, it does, it will change how we're going to look at the verse anyway. And if we take it as an infinitive, then it's going to be a subordinate thought. Otherwise, if we take it as a verb, as the optative mood, then it will be the verbal of the sentence, and we would bring it up to the beginning of the sentence. May the God of peace, may he outfit you, may he fit you, may he round you out, however we wanted to translate that. When we get there, we'll deal with it. But when we look at it, the context, is he really wishing that God would do this, or is he saying that God, the purpose for God's doing what he, with the, his purpose for this covenant, is it going to be that because he's going to do it? And I would take this more as an infinitive, so we're not going to move that up there, but we do have a verbless clause then at the beginning of the verse. And so, and it is grammatically and syntactically, it's valid to do that. So what I'm going to do, took all that time, I don't know that it was wasted time, but I did all of that to just say that I'm going to supply an is. So when you have a verbless clause, you supply an is. And that's what we're going to do here. And if you looked at I sat down and diagrammed this out the other day, and when I did so, you'll see it all over the place, because there are different ways you could do it. But I think by the context and the way it fits in here, the way I would do it is to say, now the God of peace is. He is. And then you have another form in the same form, participle following in the same form. But you'll notice it says that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And so we're going to say the God of peace is the one having brought forth. And so you have an aorist participle. He is the one having brought forth again. Now, when it says he brought him forth, it just comes from a little verb, ago, which means to lead or to bring. And so we could say that having led him up, it has a little preposition meaning up in front of it, or again, so you could translate it either way. But the one having brought up or led up our Lord Jesus Christ, where did he lead him up from? He led him up out from dead ones. And so you have this term that describes how the resurrection takes place. And so the first kind of resurrection is out from dead ones. And so that's how God, the God of peace did. So he established peace with us, the peace with God, so that we're at peace with God. But he did it by raising the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as, and you notice the title used in verse 20. He says he brought again, or led up out from dead ones, our Lord. He is our divine slave master, but he's also Jesus. And so it's interesting, he uses the human name, Jesus. And so he is our Savior, but that implies then that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And so this has quite a bit to do with this eternal covenant, the fact that God raised Jesus out from dead ones. So the first aspect of this that we would see is that the Lord Jesus, he had to come and become flesh, is implied. And so with the incarnation, he had to come, and Paul establishes that just before this, back in chapter 10, verses 7 and 9 when he records the words of the Lord Jesus just before he came into the world in conversation with the fathers. He says, "Then said I," and this is the Son speaking, and he describes how the Father prepared a body for him. He outfitted him, literally, when it says prepared, he outfitted him, a term we're going to see in the next verse. But he outfitted him with a body. He fitted him with a body. And so he was fitted with a body. But then he said, "Then said I, lo, I am come." In the volume of the book, that is the volume of the decree, it is written concerning me, to do thy will, O God. That's why he came. He repeats it down in verse 9. Then said he, Paul says, he says, "Lo, I come, I am come, to do thy will, O God." And so you have him coming to do the will of God. So he came to do the will of God. Now going back to 13:20, you would see established in this that the Lord Jesus is going to have to come and die as Jesus. And so there's implied that if he was raised out from dead ones, he had to die first. And so there's implied here his human nature, but the fact that he came and died. And so if he came and died, the Father would raise him out from dead ones, and that's what took place. And so it's based upon the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God the Father brought him back to life. He brought him up out from dead ones, but he brought up our Lord Jesus. And so the object of the one being brought up, the one having brought up, is the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus was brought up, he was led up, he was brought up out from dead ones. And notice, though, you have the last part of the verse, it says, that great shepherd of the sheep. So he's the shepherd over the sheep. So if you have a shepherd, what do you have to have? You have to have sheep. And so part of this covenant is going to involve the fact that that the Lord Jesus becomes a shepherd. And so he's a shepherd. He's a shepherd over sheep. And so that's pretty obvious then that he would be the shepherd over sheep. But he is the shepherd over sheep, and he's brought by the resurrection, but it was through the blood of the eternal covenant. And so when we look at that, it's the blood of the covenant, though, the eternal covenant. And so you have blood here again, and so you have, this is going to relate back to two previous covenants that we've looked at. And so it's going to relate to the result of spirit baptism, first of all, and the shepherd of the sheep. And then it's going to relate to the blood of the new covenant, but this is by the blood of the eternal covenant. And so the blood of the new covenant is going to relate to the blood of Christ, but it relates to a covenant here that's described as a quality of an eternal covenant. And so you have the blood of the covenant, though. In both of those aspects, the sheep, the shepherd of sheep, and the blood of the covenant are both very important when it comes down to understanding the concept of an eternal covenant. The next verse goes on to describe the purpose for this new covenant and the fact that the Lord Jesus not only died and his blood was shed, establishing this covenant with the Son, but the covenant establishes that he will be the shepherd, and he'll be shepherd over sheep. And he's also it also establishes then that he's not just any old shepherd, he's the great shepherd, but the purpose is to deal with the sheep, so that the sheep ultimately can be like the shepherd when we get down into the next verse. But we'll save that for later. But as you look at it, the first party then in this eternal covenant is God the Father. And the recipient of this covenant is God the Son. And so, but you notice the titles again, the Lord Jesus, but he's the great shepherd. And so he's the great shepherd with reference to the sheep. So he's a shepherd. He's not just any shepherd, he's the great shepherd, though. Now, does that ring any bells to you about the shepherd? Shepherd, we see the term shepherd used in a normal sense of just a shepherd over regular real sheep, animals. You do see that frequently used of a shepherd, but the Lord Jesus is described as a shepherd in more than one way. Now, when it comes down to within the body of Christ, when it deals with the sheep, there are shepherds who are other shepherds who are also sheep. And so in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, one of the gifts that when Christ imparted gifts to men, he imparted the gift of pastor teacher. And so pastor or shepherd teacher. So you do have shepherd teachers. But when it comes to the shepherd teacher, you stop and think about the shepherd teacher. When we go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, you see Peter describing there he speaks of the shepherd of shepherds, and so he says you're to shepherd the flock. And so when it says feed the flock, but in he describes himself as an elder, one of the elders in verse 1 of chapter 5, and then he says feed or shepherd the flock, and it's a verbal form, but shepherd the little flock of God. And so he uses a diminutive term of the little flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight. That is, you bishop them. Uses a verbal form of the term for bishop and tells how they're to do it. They're not to lord it over the flock, over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And then in verse 4, we come to the term we want to notice. It says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear. So within the sheep, there are other sheep who are also shepherds. And these shepherds, when it comes down to it, they have the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And so when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So he's dealing with those who are what we call pastors, shepherds today. But it does relate to the other things that he is to be an elder and he's to be an overseer. But you have the chief shepherd who's over other shepherds. Well, he's the chief shepherd with relationship to some of the sheep. But there's one other place where we find the Lord referred to as a shepherd, and that does directly relate to what we find over here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. And if you go with me back to the Gospel of John, we're dealing with something that falls in later in the Lord's ministry. But as you come into this chapter, you come to the concept of shepherds and sheep and flock. And so you have shepherd, you have sheep, you have a flock. And so when you look at this, we see he's not only the great shepherd, but he's the good shepherd. And so I want to spend some of our time here looking at John 10 for a moment, and this is going to connect us back to another covenant. It will connect us back to the fourth Abrahamic covenant. I trust you'll be able to see it by the time we come down to the end of this. And so he says in verse 1, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that entereth not through the door into the sheepfold. And so this is the door of the fold of the sheep, pertaining to the sheep, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. And so he's going to describe those who are thieves and robbers who come in some other way. And what he's dealing with when he comes to you, he says the door of the sheepfold, you have a door here, and this is a door you're going to see that one would enter into or go out from, the sheepfold. And as you look at the sheepfold here, he's describing, as he's speaking to the Pharisees, and if you want to notice who he's speaking to, he comes right off of having given sight to a man who was born blind in chapter 9. Ultimately, the Lord restored, gave him sight the first time he had ever seen anything with his eyes. And yet spiritually, he was able to see ultimately when he realized who the Lord was and he recognized him as deity. The Pharisees they realized that when the Lord spoke of those who were blind, that he was speaking about them. And so in verse 40, it says, "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also?" Well, he's still speaking to these Pharisees. And so he now speaks of another, of a sheepfold coming into the sheepfold either through the door. And so if you come through the door, who's going to come through the door? Well, we're going to see the shepherd comes through the door, but those who climb over the wall and try to snatch the sheep, they're thieves and robbers. Well, that's essentially what he's dealing with is he's dealing with Judaism. And he's dealing with the way that they were hijacked by the scribes, the Pharisees, how they took over. And so they were running Judaism according to their traditions and whatever they did. But he describes them as thieves and robbers. But he that entereth in by the door in verse 2, or through the door, is the shepherd of the sheep. And so you have the shepherd over the sheep. He comes through the door. And so the porter, and verse 3, I think, is quite important to the context. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And so here he calls his own sheep, and they follow him. He leads them out. And so they're inside of the sheepfold. He enters by the door, and he calls his sheep, and they follow him out. And so he leads them out of the sheepfold. And so the picture you would see when he brings them out, it isn't that he's bringing them in and out. He brings them out now, and he's removing them out from Judaism, the sheepfold of Israel, from the sheepfold of Judaism as an organized system of religion. So he leads them out. And then in verse 4, "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know intuitively, they know his voice." Now, one thing, you see that you're not to lord it, the pastor isn't to lord it over. Well, a shepherd doesn't drive the sheep. You notice what he does? He leads them. He goes before, and they follow. So he's not back there driving them out. But he leads. They know his voice, and they follow him anyway. They won't follow a stranger, verse 5. And then John describes how the Lord spoke this parable with the Pharisees there and such. But then in verse 7, he says, Jesus said unto them again, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." And now you have another door. He had a door of the sheepfold to Judaism, but he says, "I am." And when he says, "I am," this is that little Greek phrase, ego eimi, I am. This corresponds you back to Exodus 3:14. It's one of the I Ams of the Gospel of John, where the Lord claims to be the I Am that I am. And so he is the self-existent one. He's Jehovah of the Old Testament. As Jehovah of the Old Testament, he says, ego eimi, I am the door of the sheep. He's the door with reference to the sheep. So now he's the door. So to enter in, you have to go through him. So this is not the same door of the sheepfold in verse 1. This is the door that would enter into salvation ultimately. They're going to have to go through him, not through the door of the sheepfold in verse 1 that dealt with Judaism. And he goes on to describe, "All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." And so you had a lot of people, most Jews followed the scribes and the Pharisees, but he says, but his sheep didn't. His sheep didn't follow those who were thieves and robbers. And so in verse 9, he repeats it again, ego eimi, he says, I am the door. And then he goes on, through me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So you see, to enter into this sheepfold now, he's the door of the sheep, but now this door is a door that relates to salvation. So if any man enter in, that is through him, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And so he's going to care for he takes care of his sheep. And then he goes on to describe a thief, how he comes and would destroy and such. But his purpose is, notice in the middle of verse 10, he says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And so he comes to provide life for the sheep. And so the shepherd's life is going to become the life of the sheep. Now, how do you suppose that's going to happen? The shepherd gives life to the sheep. Well, that's going to take us back into the new covenant with the church at that point. Because he gives his life, becomes the life of the sheep. And how does that happen? Well, we'll come back to that, I think, a little bit later. But you could go back to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, where Christ is written in the believer's heart by the Holy Spirit. And so it's the Holy Spirit, as Christ is in us, 1 John 5:11-13, verse 12, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. What kind of life? Eternal life. And so he imparts his life to you. You're going to have life more abundantly. And so you're going to be able to emulate the life of the shepherd, then, is what the idea is. So we'll keep this in mind when we get to verse 21 back in Hebrews 13. But notice verse 11. Now we come, this is what brought us ultimately back here, was he says, I am, ego I me. So he's not only the door, but he is also, he says, I am, ego I me, as the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the self-existent one, deity. He says, I am the noble shepherd. And so he says, I'm the good shepherd. And so when he describes himself here now, he's a kalos shepherd. He's the shepherd that is the appropriate kind of a shepherd. He's all that a shepherd should be. And so as such, he is what kind of a shepherd? He's the great shepherd. He's the great shepherd in Hebrews 13:20. And so he's the good shepherd, though. He's all that a shepherd could be. He's the noble. He's the excellent. He's all that he should be. And he goes on to say, the good shepherd giveth his life in behalf of the sheep. And so the shepherd will die for the sheep. He'll protect the sheep. He'll do anything. He'll protect the sheep. But then a hireling in the next verse, he sees the wolf coming. He's going to flee away. And so he's out of here. As soon as the wolf comes, he's going to protect himself. But the good shepherd, he's going to give his life for the sheep. And so the hireling doesn't care about the sheep. Verse 14 comes back and he repeats it again. When he says, ego I me, he says, I am the good shepherd. He's the noble shepherd again, and experientially know mine. He knows his sheep, and so he knows them, he says. And he says, I am known experientially by mine. And so his know him. His sheep know him. He knows his sheep. He knows them by experience. And so there's a relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, whereby there's an experiential knowledge. Now he goes on, as the Father knoweth me, and that's experientially also, even so know I the Father by experience, and I lay down my life in behalf of the sheep. And so he lays down his life as a substitute in place of the sheep again. And so he's going to lay down his life for the sheep. Now when you look up the context and up to this point, when there are sheep, you would look at it and you would see he's speaking to Jews. He's in the and it's in a Jewish context. And so he's dealing with Jews who would come out of Judaism, out of the sheepfold of Judaism. But verse 16 is the key verse right here to our understanding of what we're looking at. He says, now remember, he's the great shepherd of the sheep. He's not only the good shepherd, but he's the great shepherd of the sheep by the eternal covenant. And so it goes on to say, and other sheep. So there are others just like those who come out of Judaism. There were some Jews who listened, and the first believers on the day of Pentecost were what? They were Jews. And so he says, other sheep have I, which are not out from this fold. Which fold? The one he's just referred to back in verse 1. They're not out from the Judaism. He has other sheep who are not Jews then, in other words. And so them, he says, also I must bring. And so he has to bring these also who aren't Jews. And they shall hear my voice. Now remember, his sheep, they know his voice. They hear him. They're going to follow him. They'll respond. But he says, they shall hear my voice, and in the future. And then he says, and there shall come to be one, it says one fold. Now this word fold is not the same word. The word translated fold is kind of an interesting term. I didn't explain it, but it's a term that occurs a number of times, but it's only translated fold with relationship to sheep a couple of times in this context. You do have it back in verse 1. It just deals with a courtyard, a wide open space. It's translated palace. It's translated in different ways than fold. But when it comes to sheep, it's not a palace, it's a fold. And so they've translated it that way. But this is not that word, a completely different word. This is a term that does relate to the word shepherd, to the little flock that we saw in 1 Peter 5:2. Or 3, whichever verse we saw the flock in. But you notice this is, it should be translated flock. And this word only occurs 4 times in the New Testament where it deals with with a flock. And so there shall be one flock. And flock, let me see if I can, back in Luke 2, you have an example of that. I don't see my... I do have it in my notes someplace. But anyway, Luke 2 and verse 8, where you have the shepherds and at the birth of the Lord Jesus. In verse 8 it says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." And so this is the term for flock. It's not the word for fold. And so by translating it fold, they didn't understand what was going on when they translated it, but it's a flock. And so here you see the term translated flock. We'll look back at Matthew 26 also in verse 31. Matthew 26 and verse 31. "Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended." You're going to be scandalized because of me this night. "For it stands written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." So the sheep that belong to the flock. And so you have a flock of sheep. But this is a flock, not a fold, you see. And if we could look at other examples, but those deal with the natural flock of sheep. There's only one other example, and it doesn't really tie in. So I should say, but it's used of a flock, but a little different context. But we come back to John 10 and verse 16. So in the future, he says, "There shall come to be one flock." And then you don't have to supply the "and." Just it makes it emphatic. One shepherd. One flock, one shepherd. And so you're going to have one flock, and the one flock is going to be made up of sheep who will come out of Judaism. There are others of the same kind who will be brought in the future that he's going to bring in. And when they come, it's going to be one flock. And so there's not two flocks. There's one flock, and there's one shepherd. Now the one flock, how else might we describe the one flock? If you stop and think about it, you have 1 Corinthians 10:32. Before, up to this point, there were Jews and there were Gentiles. And so God saw back at the early race, there was just a human race. But with Abraham, you have those who become the Jews with Israel. And the seed of Abraham, the physical seed of Abraham, they were Jews. And so you had the Jews, and then you had Gentiles. But now you do have a third race, and that's the Church of God. Well, the Church of God is that one flock made up of Jew and Gentile. And so this is an awful lot like Ephesians chapter 2, where Christ broke down the middle wall of partition and created in himself out from Jew and Gentile. In verse 15, what did he create? One new man. And so it's a new man, but this is one flock. And so he uses the picture of the flock here. And so this is going to relate to a singular seed, ultimately, but it's a multiple seed. And so this is where you have a multiplication of a flock. Jew and Gentile coming together as one. And the Christ being the great shepherd of the sheep, we see him there as being over the sheep. He's over sheep. And so it's one flock, though. Now, we're going to run out of time before I get very... Let's go back to Genesis 22. I do want to go back there and just take a moment. And you do have in Hebrews 13, you have the shepherd of the sheep, the great shepherd of the sheep. It connects you to the one who is the shepherd, the good shepherd. But the good shepherd, he is the shepherd. He's one shepherd, and it's one flock. Now, back in Genesis 22, Genesis 22 will find its fulfillment in one flock made up of Jews and Gentiles brought together as one. And so you go back to the fourth Abrahamic covenant. You have to go to Luke chapter 1 to see that it's referred to as a covenant. It's not referred to as a covenant here, but you do have it referred to as a covenant elsewhere. But it says, and he said in verse 16 of Genesis 22, "By myself have I sworn, saith Jehovah, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, your only one, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed." And so the thing you want to notice here is there's a seed. It's a singular seed. And so there's one, it's a singular, but it's going to be a multiple seed. It's one seed, but it's going to be multiplied as the stars of the heaven, and as the heavens and the sands which are upon the seashore. "And thy seed," singular, "shall possess the gate of his enemies," singular, his enemies. "And by thy seed," instead of "in," but "by thy seed," singular, "shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." And so you have a singular seed. God swore that he would raise up a seed, a singular seed, but this seed is going to be a multiple seed, not just one seed. And so in the fulfillment of that, this is how you're going to have one flock. You have a flock, you have one shepherd, one flock, but he's over one flock. Now, I want to go to Hebrews again, and we want to go to Hebrews chapter 6. And in Hebrews chapter 6, he refers to this very covenant. And it is applicable in the context here. He's dealing with Hebrew Christians, but he's dealing with Christians. And so it's applicable to grace believers. And you have the promises in verse 12, but in verse 13, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." We saw that in 22:16, saying in verse 17, "Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And then he goes on to carry this on down through with his argument there. But he does refer to that, this earlier in Hebrews, this context of the fourth Abrahamic covenant. Now, we have an interpretation of that back in Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, we see the singular seed in verse 16. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed." Verse 15, keep in mind that God doesn't change a covenant. Once he cuts or establishes a covenant, he doesn't add to it or take away from it or add to it. But now in verse 16, "To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and deceives us as for many, but as for one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And so you see that this is a seed, a singular seed, who? Christ. And then down in we see the multiplication of this due to our position in Christ, related to Spirit baptism, when he says, "For you are all the sons of God," it says children in the AV, "but you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you," and it's a plural, "as have been or were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ like an outer garment." Now notice the next verse. There isn't a word "there" here, but it should be translated. You have a combination of an old form here that's the preposition in and contracted with him. And so in him we should read this. In him is neither Jew nor Greek. In him is neither bond nor free. In him is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So you have one seed that's a multiple seed. The singular seed, Christ, is multiplied because there are many who have been immersed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And so you have a multiple seed. And so you have a singular yet multiple seed. So there are no racial distinctions, no social distinctions, no gender distinctions. And in verse 29 he says, and since, it's a first class condition, stating it as a fact here, and since you belong to Christ, you have the apostrophe S there, since you were Christ's, but you do belong to Christ, that you are in him, then are ye Abraham's seed, not his physical seed, but you are Abraham's seed in Christ. Christ is Abraham's physical seed. We don't become the physical seed of Abraham, but in Christ we do become that multiple seed, the multiple seed that was promised to Abraham in the fourth covenant, and hence we are heirs according to the promise. But the promise again goes back into this context here dealing with the church. Well, when we come back to it, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. And so, but he was brought again, he was led up again, he was led up out from dead ones, and so by that, by his death, he was promised that he would rise from the dead. He did. And God gave him some sheep, so he became a shepherd as a result, and that's in fulfillment of this covenant. It was by the blood of the eternal covenant. And so we didn't finish off all of our thoughts and all that and connect the dots there, so you'll have to hang on to some of those dots until next week, and I'll try to do the same. Might be a little difficult, but we'll come back and try to tie things together next week. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord and move on. Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the opportunity to spend some time in it this morning. We're thankful that it is true and we can depend upon it. We're thankful for your son, for what he accomplished, and for this covenant that you made with him that does pertain to us, that does give us the opportunity and the potential to emulate the shepherd, your son, by living his life, that eternal life out. And so we're thankful for that potential. Amen. Thank you.